Well, good morning. I see some of you guys with your sad and desperate looks on your face while your wife is going away for the women's retreat. There's 30 of them gone, I think, and we want to be praying for them. But I just want to say up front, I feel your pain. I do. I really do. But despair not. They will soon be home. So just hang in there. And thank you that you braved the conditions of getting your kids up and fed and dressed. We can tell which ones are your kids by the way you dressed them, by the way. But thanks for being faithful and being here today. Today we're continuing our series on the one another's of the New Testament, and we'll be in Romans chapters 14 and 15, including the passage that Bonnie read a little earlier. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there right now. Today our topic is accepting one another even when we disagree, or especially when we disagree. According to Lifeway Research, the biggest struggles that churches have faced since the year 2020 have been dealing with politics and division about COVID, specifically related to protocols and shutdowns and masks and vaccines and the like. I've read horror stories about churches that split because of COVID, and I'm so grateful that the Lord was gracious to us in helping us to walk through that, navigate that without a lot of collateral damage. But the point is, the divisive issues that churches are facing these days are rarely doctrinal, not definitive sin issues, but opinions about politics and societal issues. I think one statement in that Lifeway report that may give us a clue to a significant contributor to this division. Here's what it said. On any given day, evangelical Christians are twice as likely to open Facebook as their Bible. More specifically, in 2021, 66% of people use Facebook at least once a day, while 49% were on Facebook several times a day. Almost 40% watched a YouTube video at least once a day, while conversely, only 32% of those who said they were evangelical Christians said they read their Bible every day. And so we see that many Christians are being shaped more by social media than by Scripture. Not just the world at large, mind you, but those who call themselves Christians. And we've come to realize, by the way, that social media has not made us more social. It has, in fact, made us more antisocial, angrier, more divided. And if you don't believe that, then I would just encourage you to spend a few minutes on the Calera or the Alabaster community page. But better yet, just don't do that and take my word for it. It can be toxic. We know through research that's been done, and even from those who work behind the scenes in social media, that's how social media works on purpose. And we're not just talking about Facebook. We're also talking about Instagram and Twitter, X, or TikTok. All the algorithms are designed to show us what they want us to see, and it's all intended to stir up discord, to keep us emotionally invested, to keep us engaged so that they can keep us online a little longer and keep us showing us some ads to watch. They know exactly what they are doing. And we may complain, but we are willing accomplices, having agreed to the terms of service as part of the privilege of participating and showing everybody pictures of our breakfast. I mean, that just kind of goes with it. But there's no doubt that part of the division in our country, politically, culturally, socially, racially, all those things can be directly traced back to social media. And sadly, it has affected the church too. And I'm talking the big C church, the universal church, and the little c, the local congregation, as it has stirred up disagreement and disunity in the body of Christ on so many different issues. The question is more than Rodney King's famous request, "Can't we all just get along?" It's more like, how in the world, when we are being pitted against each other on every side, can we learn to be civil and loving and to accept one another even within the same church fellowship? And let me say right up front, if you are very quick to label someone who disagrees with you as woke or as MAGA, or you automatically assign them as racist or Marxist or whatever other label makes you comfortable, then you might especially want to listen up this morning. Because this has real life implications on every side for all of us. So let me ask you a few questions just to stir the pot a little bit myself. Can you live in peace, in right fellowship with a fellow believer whose opinions differ from yours? And that's what we're talking about here, opinions. Can you coexist with a fellow church member who votes for Biden, for Trump, for RFK Jr.? Can you handle someone who is a Swiftie, despite the Jesus mocking lyrics on the most recent album? Or can you handle someone who's anti-Swiftie? Or let me throw a few more hot potato issues out there. Can you agree to disagree with others on the use of alcohol, legalized marijuana, gambling, parenting styles, views on the end times, predestination or free will, spiritual gifts, worship or music styles, attending a same-sex wedding, homeschool or Christian school or public school, Palestine or Israel? There's almost an endless supply of things to disagree about today. The problem is not that we disagree, it's more about how we disagree. And our passage today tells us that you don't have to agree with someone's opinion, but you aren't to look down on those whom God has accepted, and in fact, you are to accept them just as He has. So we must not turn the disputable into the dogmatic. Especially when we remember that it was Jesus who literally prayed the night before He went to the cross that we, His followers, would be one together in unity. So you would think we would learn how to get along and accept one another even when we sometimes disagree. Okay, back to our one another's. As we've talked about, there are, depending on your translation, a total of 59 one another's in the New Testament. And that list includes care for one another, we looked at, love one another, bear one another's burdens, there's encourage one another, serve one another, pray for one another, own. And all of those things are to take place in the body life of the church, not as much in a church worship service like this or even just in a small group, but in the interpersonal relationships that make up the church family. This is how we do church, as we one another. So when those relationships are broken over disagreements about gray area issues, then we're really not part of one another anymore. As we've already said, the one another we want to look at this week, is the call to accept one another. Actually, the passage that is printed there on your sermon note sheet is in the ESV, which we use each week, and it says there in verse 7 of Romans 15, to welcome one another. Most every other translation uses the word accept, which is how the NIV says it, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So that's what we're going to go with, accept one another. And I think that word makes more sense in the context. The idea of welcoming, at least in our culture, suggests maybe bringing in an outsider, inviting them in and welcoming them. But it's more than that. The word accept here means to take to oneself, to kindly receive in one's company. That's how the King James renders it. Receive one another. We're to do more than just to put up with each other. We're exhorted to extend warm fellowship and not a cold shoulder. We're to allow others the freedom to hold convictions which are unlike ours and to welcome them in spite of that difference. Once again this week, we don't want to just proof text one of the one another's, take a single verse and run with it. We want to make sure that we're looking at the whole context. That's how really you want to do any study of Scripture. And today's instruction to accept one another from Romans 15:7 is best understood when you look back a whole chapter as Paul addresses a few issues of what he calls disputable matters. So let's look at a few minutes, and let's take a few minutes and look at the context of this call to accept one another. And for that, we go back to chapter 14, where Paul deals with what he says, quarreling over opinions. 4 points of context. First, the need for unity amidst diversity. That's the context here. And this was a vital need then just as it is now because there were lots of people from various backgrounds and different belief systems who came together in their belief in Christ. That's why, by the way, more than two-thirds of the one another's in the New Testament deal with this issue of unity in one way or another, of how we treat one another and work together with one another, so that we can fulfill the call of Jesus to be one with one another. And Paul deals with this very often, as he did here, because he realized the importance of that unity, not just in our fellowship, but also in our mission. It's vital that we be together. Now, if you know anything about Romans, you know that it includes the most expansive treatment of the gospel in all the Bibles. For 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul lays out man's condition, that we are all sinners, that we are facing the judgment of God, but Christ came to redeem us from our sin, and he died on the cross to purchase our pardon, and that if we will place our faith in him, we will be saved and receive the free gift of eternal life. So all of that good news spelled out for 11 chapters of some of the deepest doctrine in all of the whole Bible. Then, as he does in just about all of these his other letters, Paul gets very practical for the rest of the way. There's the doctrinal, then the ethical. This is what we believe, and therefore who we are, and so this is how we behave because we are Christ followers. This is how the gospel affects how we live. That's all of Paul's epistles right there summed up. So that's where we find ourselves now in this last section of Romans chapter 12 through 16 as Paul gets very practical and he deals more in this section with the matter of accepting one another than he does any other topic. And he's saying, if we separate from those who differ from us on minor matters, we will soon be left all alone. And I see that in the world all over the place today, that people are boxing themselves in, trying to find someone who believes exactly like they do on every single issue. That's not a way to unity, for sure. And really, chapters 13 and 14, both are dealing with things that sometimes divide us, or at least they divided them then. And in those things, Paul has some very wise advice. He says, choose unity over division. Look there in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, building up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, which was one of the controversial issues that they were dealing with there in Rome. Now, the second point of context was this, the issue of disputable matters, or what we might call gray areas. In chapter 14, verse 1, Paul speaks about accepting each other rather than quarreling about opinions or disputable matters. That's how the NIV says it. The King James called them doubtful disputations, which when you break it down is a really good phrase, though you'd never hear anybody say that. But specifically, Paul is introducing us to two distinct groups of people in the church at Rome, the weak and the strong, who disagree on a couple of subjects in particular, special diets and special days. No, they weren't black and white issues that were clearly spelled out in Scripture. That would have been a no-brainer. these were issues that were up to interpretation because the Bible had not fully and specifically addressed them. And not everyone agreed on what they should do. So we will call them gray areas, not black, not white. There's no certainty on what to do. Now, specifically, the big problem was whether it was okay for a Christian to eat meat which had been offered to an idol before it was sent to the butcher. Some had no issue with that at all, while others felt by eating meat, a person would spiritually contaminate themselves. This group followed a special diet and felt some days were more spiritual than others. The second group had just one hang up, and really that was group number one. They knew they just wanted to, they were free to eat burgers and ribs and worship on any day that they wanted to. Now, I think most of us, when you get down to it, have the same two tendencies. We like to compare, and we long to control others sometimes. We can easily fall into thinking the way we view life or the way we do things is correct, and therefore those who differ from us must be wrong. It's so easy for us to elevate our personal preferences to the level of moral matters by which we judge others. And as I mentioned last week, we tend to judge others because they sin differently than we do. Look at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. This could be referring to the saved Gentile who feels he can eat whatever he wants, while the Jewish convert, who was raised on the Old Testament dietary laws, wants to avoid any possibility of dishonoring God by eating something that's not kosher or that has been sacrificed to pagan idols. They were likely well-meaning differences of interpretation until they started legalistically applying those interpretations to others. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a missionary family who were forced to leave the mission field because of peanut butter. This young family served where peanut butter was difficult to get, so they arranged to have friends back in the U.S. send them some. What they didn't realize was that the other older missionaries who had been there for a while considered it a discipline of going without, that it was a mark of spirituality for the missionary not to have peanut butter at all, so because they couldn't get it there. So their strong belief was that every missionary should give up peanut butter. Well, the newer missionary family considered this just a simple difference of opinion as they continued to receive their monthly peanut butter shipments. And unfortunately, eventually, the pressure to conform was so intense that family finally gave up, packed up their things, and left the mission field disillusioned and cynical over peanut butter. Now, that may seem silly, but how many other countless issues are something that we've taken and applied and made into law and rules that bind us instead of those that set us free? And if those older missionaries would have studied Romans 14 and 15, they might have been able to keep that young family on the mission field. But you don't have to be a missionary to realize that so many of our struggles are about opinions. That's the word Paul uses there, and it refers to what is debatable or doubtful, those gray areas of the Christian life, issues of freedom and preference, which involve secondary matters. A disputable matter is an honest difference of opinion between Bible-believing Christians on how to best apply a biblical principle. And I would have to say, in light of the complexity of our lives in the 21st century, we have far more gray area opinion issues today than ever, and thus far more potential areas to divide us. The third area of context that helps us to understand this one another more was the problem of quarreling over those opinions. The problem wasn't that people had different beliefs, about those disputable matters. That is to be expected in a diverse community of believers. The problem was that they were quarreling about them. And the main reason for their disunity was because people were arguing over things that were not crucial to the gospel. Those who clung to the law condemned those who enjoyed their liberty, while the more mature Christians despised the immature ones. And Paul tells both groups to just chill out and stop the bickering. Now, there are some things that we must not compromise on, biblically speaking, but there are so many others that are not worth all the divisive arguments. So Paul here tells us not to quarrel over opinion. The Bible has a lot to say about disagreements, but this isn't about disagreeing. This is about being disagreeable. Quarreling itself is referenced and identified all throughout the New Testament as a problem. It disqualifies someone from serving as an elder. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, "Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." So quarreling is toxic in the life of the church. Verse 3 helps us to see, though, that this problem really had nothing to do with meat. It was an acceptance issue. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So those who liked Whoppers looked down on the vegetarians, and the veggie burger crowd condemned the carnivores. And notice that word, despise. It's a strong word that literally means to scorn and to regard as nothing, to throw out as trash, and to pass judgment. It has the idea of sitting in judgment and refers to the punishment reserved to those who have broken God's laws. Both groups had become so polarized because they had taken a disputable matter and turned it into law. Pastor Kevin DeYoung wrote a post, ironically, on social media that's entitled "Distinguishing Marks of a Quarrelsome Person." I'm not going to read them all. I'll just mention five, but you might want to see if you can relate to any of these. "You defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. You are quick to speak and slow to listen. You have no unarticulated opinions. Your first instinct is to criticize. Your last instinct is to encourage. You never give the benefit of the doubt." These are not the attributes that we want to be like as followers of Jesus. And yet they are reflective of a whole segment of people who identify themselves as Christ followers. The last area of context is the call to accept others, each other, as Christ accepts us. That was the whole point Paul was trying to make for them and for us in chapters 14 and 15, that even if we disagree with someone, if their opinion doesn't match my opinion on things that are so important to me, then I am called to accept them anyway, to welcome them, as the ESV says it. And again, back to Romans 14, verse 1, where he first addresses this issue, Paul writes, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." It's the same idea and the same word we see as he wraps it all up in our key verse from chapter 15, verse 7. "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." So the example, our example and our model is Jesus himself. We must accept each other just as Christ has accepted us. Now, that "just as" may sound a little familiar to you if you've been hanging around the last few weeks. Remember when Jesus called his disciples to love one another in John 13? What was the qualifier? "Love one another just as I have loved you." Jesus is our model for love, and he is our model for accepting one another, by how he accepted us. In the same way Jesus accepted you, that is how you are to accept others. So that is our calling, to be like Jesus. And we do that by accepting those, even those who are weak in their faith, who might not fully get it. We don't make them jump through hoops to get it right first, to make sure they line their lives up with ours before they earn our acceptance. We love them and receive them and let the process work out as the Lord works in their lives. I love the way the New Living Translation renders that first verse of chapter 14. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Let's look at how we can put this into practice in real life. Even in a world that judges, despises, quarrels, condemns, and even cancels. Five principles for practicing Christ-like acceptance in a cancel culture world. First, understand the difference between the weak and the strong. Again, back to chapter 14, verse 1, we read, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And then over into chapter 15, it also talks about the weak and the strong. Now, some versions of the Bible, if you look above that paragraph in chapter 14, that the editors have included this topic heading, the weak and the strong. Now, that's not inspired scripture, by the way, but it does give you an idea of what we're dealing with here. The problem is most people don't really understand what Paul is talking about here when he refers to some as the weak and some as the strong. I would even make the case that the way that most people read it is it means just the opposite. If you look at the beginning of chapter 14, this is what Paul writes. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Notice it's the one who has put all these restrictions on himself, or has believed the legalism of others and feels that he is strong because of it. He's the one who is called the weak. He follows all the rules, and he eats only vegetables, showing his discipline. The strong is the one who has freedom enough to live without this guilt-ridden tendency toward legalism. Remember, Paul said to the Galatians, it is for freedom, brothers, that you have been set free. So the one who is strong is the one who is free, who doesn't get hung up on man-made rules on disputable matters. I remember when I first read this and then reading it again several times after that, many years ago, thinking, Paul, you got this all backwards. The strong are those who are following the rules. The weak are those who do what they want. That's obvious. It's simple. You're missing it here. But that's not what he said and not what he meant, and it's not the case at all. Remember, we're not talking about black and white here. We're talking about gray areas, disputable matters, opinions. When there are clear prohibitions from Scripture, then certainly we are to obey those things. No question. But so often we treat our opinions like law on things that the Bible never even addresses, not unlike the Pharisees did. And when we do, the Bible says we are weak. So first of all, understand the difference in the weak and the strong, and it may not be what you thought that it was. Second, determine what you believe and then live by your convictions. There are certain truths all believers must accept because they are explicitly taught in Scripture, but that's not what we're talking about here. Remember, what makes a disputable matter is that it is disputable. So not everyone agrees. Look what Paul says there in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, you feed your mind with the truth of Scripture, and you listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, and then you make up your mind about what you believe about those things, and then you go with it. You live by your convictions. Just be careful not to try to make sure everyone else is around you is obligated to the same conclusion or to have the same convictions as you. In fact, according to verse 22, the way of wisdom is to keep some things private. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now that's a powerful last statement. We tend to think of sin as those things that are on the checklist. The do's and the don'ts, the oughts and the ought nots. But Paul says everything that is not of faith is sin. You need to live by faith, by your convictions, without doubt, between you and God, and be obedient where he leads you. But resist the temptation to try to apply that on these opinions to everyone else. Number three, recognize who you are accountable to. At first, I worded this point, make yourself accountable to God. But then I got to thinking, whether you make yourself accountable or not, you still are. You will answer to God in your life and for your life and for your convictions, just as everyone else would. But you do need to recognize who you are accountable to, and that is God. And part of the point here is you can't just say, well, me and God, we got our own thing, and that's what I believe about this. That's my conviction. I've come to that by myself, and you're off the hook to do whatever you want, whatever you feel like. No, you are accountable to God for what you believe and how you behave. So you need to make sure that is how the Lord is leading. Now, last week, we talked about bearing one another's burdens and how in some ways we are responsible for each other. But that doesn't mean that in every little issue, in those gray areas of opinions of what is right or wrong or appropriate, that you have to make someone toe the line to believe just like you do. That they will ultimately be accountable to God. Look what Paul says in chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's who we belong to. So it is he that we must answer to for what we believe, for how we live, whether that be whether you drink a beer or buy a lottery ticket, or listen to country music, hopefully not all three of those at the same time, or whether you vote for the wrong political party or candidate or whatever. As verse 12 later says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's who you are ultimately responsible to. That means your goal should not be to get everyone to agree with you on social media or even in your life group. Your desire should be to pursue peace, to welcome others, to avoid causing them to stumble, and to help other believers mature in Christ. That's what these one another's are about. And as such, your liberty must always be tempered by love as you recognize that your attitudes and your actions often have an effect on others. Verse 15 of chapter 14 is more specific. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. He's saying, it's just not worth it. If we're truly others-centered, and that's what one anothering is really about, then you won't want to cause anyone else to stumble just so you can flaunt your freedoms, nor should you try to fence others in by your rules and regulations. Answer to God and Him alone, and let them do the same. Number four, choose to not pass judgment on others. I know that's a weird wording, but it's really kind of what Paul says there in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. You make the decision, you choose to never be a hindrance to the faith of a brother because you're passing judgment on him. And what you come to understand is whether you judge others is a choice of your will. It's something you can decide to do or decide not to do. And to choose to pass judgment on those who disagree with your opinion is something that Scripture calls you not to do. Now, there are some things, maybe opinion, that's not an opinion. That's a violation of a command. Because it will cause a stumbling block to their growth and to their faith. It's not worth it, as I said earlier, to pass judgment, to judge not lest you be judged, as Jesus said in Matthew 7. It's really about condemning someone. That's the attitude behind it. It's announcing the verdict before the trial. It carries with it the idea that you are condescending, that you're seeing yourself as spiritually superior to the other person. And that's clearly not the heart of humility that we as Christ followers are called to live out. Now, there are times when we bear one another's burdens that we are to call out sin and that we are to seek restoration, as we talked about last week. Or when we need to speak the hard truth to one another in love, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. But again, this isn't talking about black and white issues of truth, about sin. This is about opinions, disputable matters, where we have to be careful not to make them stumble. Let God sort that all out in time, just as He did with you, because it's part of their growth process, and you have to be patient and trust Him to be at work in their lives and in yours. The truth be told, we all have a little Pharisee in us, some more than others, that wants to turn our views and opinions into law. One commentator said it this way: the tendency to turn human judgments into divine commands makes religion one of the most dangerous forces in the world. That is sad, but it is true. So we must have grace in the gray areas and accept others as God does, as it says there in verse 3. Not accept sin, mind you, but accept sinners. Verse 4 makes it clear we must not take the place of God in someone's life. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's saying, God is God, and we are not. He's perfectly capable of directing the lives of those who follow him. And you don't have to fix everyone, or you don't need to recreate them in your own image. Trust God to work in their lives as he has in yours. Which leads us to our last principle: treat people like Jesus does. I want you to think for a minute of the people that Jesus accepted. Sinners that the world rejected, they were despised, they were hopeless, prostitutes, tax collectors, the scourge of society, lepers that no one else would touch. In fact, the biggest indictment that the Pharisees had against Jesus, you remember what it was? This man welcomes sinners. Some versions say this man receives sinners. It's the exact same word, though here they were using it to accuse him. And aren't you glad that he did and that he does still receive sinners? Because without his grace that allowed him to accept us, we're all busted. We are all hopeless, still trapped in our own sin. But out of his great mercy, he came for us and he rescued us. And so we are to see others as he sees them and treat them as he treats us. In the same way, he accepted you, even while you were still a sinner, you are to accept others. Chapter 15 begins with a call for us to be more like Jesus. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And our example, verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's our example, what he did for us. So sometimes the best thing you can do when you disagree about opinions is shut up. Now, I can say that because my wife's on the retreat, but that's an ugly word in our house. We don't say that. One time when our kids were being babysat by someone, when we came back, immediately one of our little tattletale kids ran up to us to tell on the babysitter, and they said, Terry said the S word, and she was horrified. I didn't say anything. We finally found out they had said, she had said, shut up, and that you got busted right there, big trouble right there in front of everybody. So I'm going out. Next thing you know, I'll be saying the B-U-T-T word right here in front of everybody, but probably won't happen. Not going to happen. That's a gray area, we'll call it, but I'm not going to do it. But sometimes the best thing to do when you face these situations is just hush. And maybe pray, too. You don't have to correct everyone. And you don't have to let the world know how right you are. It's okay to be right and everyone not know it. Or at least think you're right. Really, as much as you feel otherwise, it's not that big of a sacrifice that you're making for not correcting the world on your pet issue or for not fixing all those around you in church who haven't signed on yet to your conviction. This is yet another issue of selflessness, like Jesus who gave himself for us. Just lay it down. And again, we see that Jesus is both our model and our motivation. Since Jesus accepts us unconditionally, we should therefore accept others the same way. The bottom line isn't whether someone feels the freedom to eat meat or abstain, to drink a beer or watch a questionable movie or wear a mask or believe in pre-trib or post-trib rapture or whatever your deal is. The key is to remember the kingdom of God, according to Romans 14:17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we major in a godly life, we won't fight over minor issues and we won't look down on those with differing views. Someone wrote a book many years ago called Hurt People, Hurt People. We've talked about that a few times before, and it's sadly true. I think we all know someone who has been hurt, and they can't help but just act out that hurt on other people around them. And we have said, likewise, that forgiven people forgive people. They are forgiving people. It just comes with the territory of having been forgiven. There's a responsibility then to forgive others who have wronged you. That just goes with it. Today, we'll say it this way, accepted people accept people. Accept one another then just as Christ has accepted you to the glory of God. That's what Christ's followers do. And let me add this morning, if you came into this room thinking that there's no way you could live up to these holy standards of righteousness and do enough for God to love you and accept you, Well, you got that right. You can't. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus loves you anyway, and he accepts you, he receives you just the way you are. The question is, will you receive him into your life today? Will you accept his acceptance? Will you repent of your sin and turn to him for forgiveness? Because I hope you won't leave this place this morning without responding to the gospel and receiving the free gift of salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Join me as we pray together. Lord, we are overwhelmed when we take a step back and recognize that you have accepted us in spite of us, that you came and got us in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our sin, and you accepted us just the way we were. You love us too much to keep us that way, but you accepted us. And so, Lord, that is our model, that is our motivation as we look around those with whom we disagree, that you've called us to warmly welcome them, to love them as you love them, to receive them just as you received us. And God, I know that's hard. And I know it's especially difficult in today's world that is so filled with animosity and vitriol and fighting and backbiting and complaining. So God, I pray you would make us different. Different than the world. I pray also, Lord, for those who are here this morning, those who may be watching on the live stream, who have never yet received the gospel, received the free gift of salvation through Christ. They have never accepted your acceptance. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit right now, you would draw them to yourself, that they might repent and turn to you and believe and come to know you personally. I pray you would do your will in this place, in this time, even now, as we respond to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.